1 Samuel 16. We are almost 1 Samuel 17. It's a really good one. That's the whole David and Goliath story. So it should be a whole lot of fun to do that next week. We are now at a point that we have already heard God say to Saul, I have rejected you as king. And he says, I've rejected you because you've rejected me. And so Saul knows that he is on his way out. He knows that his kid is not going to take over in the kingdom. He knows that he's not going to endure and that someone is going to come after him. Now, the problem at this point is Saul has absolutely no idea who it is. And it's kind of a humorous story that the way God weaves this whole thing, I don't think a Hollywood script writer could do it better, kind of the way this all happens. It's hilarious. The last time we left, we now have all three major players going on here in the book of 1 Samuel. Three major players, the prophet by the name of Samuel. Samuel has had major run-ins with the first king of Israel, a guy by the name of Saul, who has now been rejected. And we have been introduced, though he has not been anointed yet until this chapter, is the king that will follow that, and that will be King David. Saul and Samuel are at odds with each other. I fully believe that Saul, at the end of chapter 15, has threatened Samuel with his life. And the only reason why I believe that is because there's a strange little twist at the end where Saul is trying to ask Samuel to please come up and go to a special dinner with him and honor him in front of the elders. And many times Samuel says, no, I'm not going to do it, until the very last time when Samuel actually does it. And then when you read the first couple of verses here in chapter 16, you find out that I think that Saul has threatened Samuel's life. And Samuel wants Samuel dead. And if he could get Samuel out of the way, then kind of God's out of the way. And if God's out of the way, then everything's going to run a whole lot smoother for this guy by the name of Saul. So I think that's where we're at. So Samuel is running scared in some way. I listened to one pastor, and he said that it was the other way around, that Saul was afraid of Samuel, and I don't think that's the case at all. I think Samuel is afraid of Saul, scared that something bad's going to happen. And this is now kind of the coup de grace to Saul's legacy as Samuel anoints David. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. This is the reason why Mary and Joseph had to take that little trek, that first Christmas morning, first Christmas Eve time, because David is the son of Jesse, and that was where the promised Messiah was going to come through, and David was from Bethlehem. Verse 2, but Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. That's what I think is happening here. Samuel is worried that if Saul finds out where he's at, he's going to kill him, especially if Saul finds out that Samuel has anointed a new king over Israel. That would pretty much be a death warrant. And so Samuel is a little bit scared. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. I got a little confused, I'm going to be honest, at this little paragraph, because almost every other guy that I heard preach this material then launched into a discussion about deception and about how God may not disclose all of the truth to it, but he might hold some things back. And what they're saying here is that Samuel has made a protest. Look, if I go and do this, I'm a dead man. Saul's going to find me. And God kind of comes up with this cover story, this ruse of being able to, oh, you're just going to go and do a sacrifice. And so they go on this really long discussion of it. And I have to admit, I got a little confused because I didn't read that into the text at all. This is how I read the text. Saul is going to kill me. And God says, I don't care. You're still going to go down. You're still going to make the sacrifice. And you're still going to anoint him with oil. Because that seems to be a little bit more in line with God. I mean, the last time I checked, God really isn't scared of a king by the name of Saul. God can protect his people in any way, shape, or form. I think this is him trying to get him on his way, saying, look, hello, God, I got everything under control. I'm going to protect you. Go down and do exactly what I've asked. Now, maybe it's read a different way, and that's how a lot of pastors do it. I say that this is God doing what God does best, and that is taking charge and saying you're still going to do it, which is important for us. Sometimes we get scared. Sometimes God asks us to do things that we may not enjoy doing or that we may not like doing or we're scared to do. And God says, I don't care. Do it. That's what I want you to do. This is what I've called you to do. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, you got to love this, the elders of the town trembled when they met him and they asked, do you come in peace? And he says, yes, I've come in peace. There's probably two reasons why the elders of Bethlehem would be a little bit scared. I think first off, if the prophet shows up to your town with a sacrifice to be made, then your town has royally messed up and there might be judgment coming against your town and you just might possibly die. Or another reason is that since Samuel and Saul are at odds, the last thing you want to do is become collateral damage between these two guys going at it. And so I think they're freaking out like, why is Samuel here? He shouldn't be here in the first place. And now that he's here, eventually Saul's going to find out that he's here. If Saul finds out he's here, he's going to march down with an army and might even take out Samuel. So the elders are like, why are you here? Do you come in peace? Samuel says, yeah, I'm here in peace. I'm not here to pronounce any judgment upon anybody. I'm not here to destroy you. I've come to sacrifice the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. This helps us out because this tells us, was the anointing of David a private affair in that the only people that knew about it were David and the family? Well, the elders. So that's what he says. He comes to the town and the religious leaders and the people that were in the legislative part of that city's government were all invited to come to the sacrifice. Now, right at this point, they don't know what the sacrifice is for. They probably find out through the grapevine that as he's also consecrating Jesse and his kids that something's going to happen with this family, but they're not quite too sure. And the whole process of consecration was something that would happen for you to prepare for a sacrifice. There were some ritual washings that you had to do, and that's what he asked. He asked the elders to do this, and then he asked Jesse and his kids to also show up. So when they arrive, so now we're at the feast site. We're going to have the sacrifice. We're going to cut up the heifer, and we're going to have a little meat party going on here. The party is now about to start. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Eliab is the oldest. He shows up another time in Scripture. He actually is out at the battle of David and Goliath as an able-bodied person. He would be asked to fight for Israel. And here are his passages. Oh, keep going. Sorry. Go. Yes. There we go. 1 Samuel 17. Jesse's three oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab. The second was Abinadab. And the third was Shammah. Now, Eliab actually, I think Eliab and David hate each other. Any firstborn, lastborns hate each other? You know, this is one of those cases. David shows up to the whole David and Goliath fight. And this is what Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men. He burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here? And with whom do you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. So you get this sense that Eliab and David hate each other. That's all we hear of Eliab. He shows up no other times in all of Scripture. But he is the oldest guy. He's the oldest kid. That would be a logical choice, right? Who's going to be king if you line up all the kids? Oldest, smart, adventurous, wise, well-grounded. Isn't that right, Tyler? You know, you were just thinking that exact same thing. You're like, yeah, I'm totally there. That's okay. We'll get to the youngest soon here, Chad. Don't worry. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, feeling left out. You won't be soon. So that's Eliab. Comes before and Samuel says, that's not the guy. He is impressed. Samuel's impressed, which is kind of odd because you would think Samuel would have figured out by now kind of how God operates. But God asked to speak to Samuel. Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I don't know about you, but that's good news and bad news. It's good news in one sense. Ugly people of the world, unite. Woo! We have a shot at this whole thing, don't we? We can say to ourselves, hey, God doesn't look at my outward appearance. God isn't concerned about what I look like, if I've got a cleft chin or if I've got three eyeballs or whatever. God is not interested in that outward appearance. And that's a good thing, because sometimes, I don't know about you, I've made mistakes in my life. Have you ever tried to do something good, and in the process of doing the good thing, everything went bad? And you say to yourself, wow, this is not what I intended it to be. I intended it to be a good thing, but it's turned out completely horrible. Or sometimes we say to ourselves, man, you know what? I'm not doing really good because inside maybe I'm really depressed. Or maybe I'm really hurting. Or there's circumstances that no one else in the church will ever see, but God sees it. That's really good news, isn't it? It's also really bad news. You may say to yourself, you know what? I can fool some people. I know that I remember reading a Time magazine article on how some people actually use their looks to get whatever they want in life. And it usually revolves around a bar and free drinks. But they actually went on to say how there are lots and lots of people who kind of live off their looks and are able to get and do whatever they want because on the outside, everyone likes them. And that could be some really bad news then, because God also knows your heart. And you can fool a lot of people. You can fool your parents. You can fool your kids. You can fool your wife or your husband. You can fool your pastor. You can fool your neighbors. You can fool your teachers. But you cannot fool God, because God knows your heart. Plain, period, and simple. You can go to church 20 times in a week, and you can read the Bible from cover to cover. And you can sing lots of great praise songs. But that is all external, because that is not what's going on in your heart. Now, to be sure, if your heart is right with God, some of these things are naturally going to occur. But God is very much interested in what's going on inside of you. And again, you can march yourself before God and say, look, God, look what I've done. I'm so great. I mean, I'm tempted that every single week. You know, God, I'm such a great preacher. Everyone hangs on every word I say. And, you know, they miss me when I'm sick with the stomach flu. No, I really don't do this. But people can get that way. Look how great I am. I was thinking about it, but I didn't do it. Just go and type it on Google, celebrities without makeup. Man, that is fast. Drew Barrymore's chin is ginormous. I was in shock. You know, I'm looking at these pictures. I'm like, who is that? Oh, that's Charlize Theron. I'm like, no way. And then Drew Barrymore, the way she does her makeup, she can hide that chin. But it's a Jay Leno chin. It really is. But you know what? There's this expectation. Well, and then they just had it on a YouTube. It was about, or it went through a Facebook phase two, where they took a girl off the street. She wasn't ugly. She wasn't good looking. She was just kind of like a normal, everyday looking girl. And they sat her down, and then they put some cameras on her and did some time-lapse photography. And they took pictures, and they made her hair up, and they made her makeup up. And then they took a picture, and then they airbrushed it, and they did all these things. And after this time-lapse thing, they put this thing right up on a billboard to show what beauty really is. And you look at that compared to the first person, you're like, oh my, what kind of a culture are we in where looks are essentially everything? Who do you want to listen to? You want to listen to someone that's tall and has a booming voice? Who do you want to follow? Someone that is strong as a leader? Who do you want to go and listen to when you have problems? Someone who has that sympathetic ear and a kind face. But really, that's all external stuff. God is interested only in one thing. Interested in the heart and where you're at. So try if you want, fool yourself, but God is only looking at your heart. Again, that's great news, because God can see motivations, God can see effort, God can see where you're at, even if your outward life doesn't really reflect it. Your outside life could be dead, dying, being destroyed. God sees your heart. This, of course, is a concept that shows up in a lot of other places. Luke chapter 16. says, this is Jesus talking, he says, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. So that's something to think about. What we think is valuable, God might look at and go, that's not valuable at all. And looks have absolutely no bearing. You don't stand before God and he's going to judge you on how good looking or ugly you are. That's good news. John chapter 7, Jesus goes on to say, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. You know, I wish I had like five steps to not be judgmental or three ways to not judge a book by its cover, but I haven't quite figured it out. I think I still do this sometimes. I'll see someone for the first time and immediately I'm formulating ideas and concepts about them. But that's not how it's supposed to be. And I've always got to back up and remember. And sometimes things show on the apparent, on the foreground, and we need to stop and take a moment and look what's going on behind the scenes, because sometimes that can help us out. Why is that person? The story is told of a guy. He's on a subway train, and his kids are just they're horrendous. They're worse than mine, and they're running around and they're screaming and they're yelling and they're doing a. And finally, one guy gets up and he's just upset, and he walks over to the father and he goes, I'm really sorry, but your kids are way out of control and you need to rein them in right now. And the guy kind of looks up and he's kind of in a fog and he goes, I'm really sorry. We just came from my wife's funeral. And I'm sorry, I'm not. All of a sudden now these three kids running around, we don't look at a parent and go, how dare you? And we start saying, gosh, how can I pray for you? You'll learn that, Chris and Cynthia, about kids, huh? I love talking to parents, to people that didn't have kids, and they're like, well, when I become a parent, I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do this, because I'm going to be afraid. Then all of a sudden you get it, you're like, oh my gosh, is there a manual? Can we give them back? No, you can't give them back. You just got to suffer through it. Oh, and then also in 2 Corinthians 5, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We should not be regarding anyone from outward appearances. We hope and pray. We sometimes have to judge those outward appearances to try and see what's in the heart, but we've always got to be careful. Always got to be careful. Don't judge a book by its cover. So, first kid comes and goes. That's Eliab. Then Jesse calls Abinadab, and had him pass in front of Samuel. Samuel said, Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah, who actually is called Shimeah in another place. I'm going to talk about him in just a moment. Pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Shimeah is an interesting kid. He shows up in a couple other places. What do I have up here? 1 Chronicles 6. Oh, yeah, this is awesome. Shimeah, his son, Haggai, his son, and Isaiah, his son, these are the men David put in charge of the music in the house of the Lord. So Shimeah shows up in there. After the ark came to rest, they ministered with music before the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, until Solomon built the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They performed their duties according to the regulations laid down for them. Kind of cool. Shimeah also shows up. I hope this is the next one. Is there anything else? Oh, there is. Oh, yeah, here we go. 1 Chronicles 20. In another battle, which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all. And a man by the name of Negro Montoya came and said, you killed my... Oh, wait. No, sorry. It's a great movie. You got to go and watch it. Six fingers, six toes, Princess Bride. No? Yeah. No, Diane? Yeah. You've never... Have you watched that? Oh, it's such... Oh, inconceivable! So anyway, so the six-fingered, six-toed man, who we think is actually brothers with Goliath, he was also descended from Rapha. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shimeah, so Shimeah, his kid, so David's nephew, kills him. Go Shimeah! That's the only other time he shows up. I think that's all I have there. So Shimeah shows up. He comes before, so he's musical, and he raises kids that are strong warriors. Fabulous. This must be the one that God has chosen. Nope. Nor has the Lord chosen this one. Verse 10. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. Wouldn't that be kind of odd if you know, you're Samuel, like, one of your kids is going to be king. And he's like, all right, I brought my kids, and you passed all seven. And Samuel's like, man, I think I must have made a mistake. This doesn't quite compute because none of these are it. And Jesse, then he asked Jesse, I guess the only logical thing is, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he is tending the sheep. It's the youngest syndrome, ain't it, Chad? Dude, I'm youngest in my family. I always get the shaft. It's just the way it is. Could you imagine if I came to the Bauer clan? I said, Bowers, show me your children. And you're like, here's Tyler. He is strong and mighty, and he is ruddy in appearance. And I go, is that all the kids you got? And you're like, well, we have Chad. You know, I don't know. It's every day. It's just the way it is. Yeah. Us young kids, I tell you, we get the shaft on the. I feel bad. You get the sense with David and Jesse that there wasn't a really good father-son bond going on there. In fact, there's two times in the Psalms that David extols the virtues of his mom, but dad is just conveniently left out of the picture there. There's poor David. He's out tending the sheep, and that's the question. How many kids is that then? Eight? Are you sure? Because I've read in 1 Chronicles 21, Jesse was the father of Eliab, his firstborn. Second son was Abinadab. The third, Shimea. The fourth, Nathaniel. The fifth, Redi. The sixth, Ozem. And the seventh, David. Wait, is it? Was David the seventh or was David the eighth? Yeah, there's a mistake in the Bible. So I would just throw it all out. Unreliable document that has a mistake. I actually posted this on my Facebook page. I had a couple of people. I had one person respond. They're like, well, when I counted up, because they didn't know that Shimea and Shema were the same person, they're like, I count nine. Are there nine kids? Yeah. I actually had come to a quick conclusion. It didn't really bother me. I just assumed that one of the kids died shortly after this event. And that happens, right? If you go to my father-in-law, say, how many brothers and sisters do you have? He goes, I have a sister, Tucson. But he had a brother. Uncle Tom died when he was 30. So I think that we have that even nowadays. I think that the Chronicles, after they were counting the kids, one of them dying, really just not being counted then at that point. So David then becomes the seventh. So, but some people, again, I ended up on like a, you know, this is why the Bible is unreliable websites, and, you know, saying that, you know, this is obviously a mistake. I don't think it's a mistake. I think that's just how we often say things. So he's the youngest. I love what Samuel, did you catch this? David wasn't even invited to the party. Like, the party's going on. Jesse has invited all the kids there. And they're like, well, there's one other, but he's back with the sheep. That's just, I feel bad. And look at Samuel. I love it. Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. Isn't this great? Of course, now if you're David, you're probably feeling just a wee bit conspicuous. Like, and I would have hated to have been the brother that had to go back and get him, like sulking all the way down the mountain, you know, until they find David out by the sheep. They're going to bring him. So Samuel, verse 12. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. And then see, if I were God and I just spent this time saying, look, God's not interested in the outward appearance. I would have chosen the ugliest dude known to mankind and had him be the king. But what's interesting about this is that just because you're good looking on the outside doesn't mean that you now all of a sudden have some strike against you in God's kingdom. God can choose anyone he wants. So I even wrote it in here. Good looking people are not excluded from God's plan. Isn't that great? Now, this whole idea about ruddy, what does it mean to be ruddy? Red, yeah. But what does that mean? Tan? I think it actually means white. I think. And this is the reason why I say it. Here, I got some other passages here. Oh, a little bit later on, David, Goliath, one of the taunts back. I love it. You know, Goliath is, you know, looking around. Like, I'm going to, you know, you hear the squeaky voice. I'm going to fight you. And, you know, Goliath's looking around like, what was that? And he looks down. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised. He's like, you're too good looking to be a warrior. I'm going to kill you now. So he shows up there, and then ruddy also, men don't say it, this is not good. It's good back then, Okay, my lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. Well, outstanding among 10,000 is good. I would just say that she has porcelain skin, and yeah, the whole your neck is like the Tower of Bashan. That's not a good. It's not a good thing. And then Lamentations. I just went on all the times something was talked about being ruddy, and their bodies more ruddy than rubies. And you see how? Have you ever seen like really white, fair-skinned people, and they sometimes then end up getting kind of a reddish complexion to him? I look at Tyler. He got the red cheeks. I think Tyler is ruddy. That's it. He's red. And this, of course, does show up in Genesis. The first to come out was a dude by the name of Esau, and he was red and hairy. Well, that's not Tyler. But, you know, he was red. Yeah, I think this is one of those. He's a fair-skinned kid. He's out tending the sheep, and he's ruddy. And he's handsome. He's a handsome young man. We don't know how old he is at this point. He's tending the sheep. He might not have gone through his bar mitzvah yet. And maybe that is why he's not like counted among the brothers. You know, maybe he hasn't reached that age yet. We're not too sure. You know, maybe he's 12, 13. Anyway. So David shows up, and immediately the Lord says, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. No, we don't. And we don't know how old he was when he showed up with Goliath. But I'll tell you one thing that we find out. I'm going to save that for next week. Yeah, we know that he's a young kid, 12, 15. I guess he could be upwards of 18, but I think he's younger than that. But he's not a pipsqueak by any stretch of the imagination. You know what's really interesting about this is, put yourself in David's shoes. You just got anointed as king over all of Israel. And what's the first thing you get to do? Go back to the sheep. I think about that. It's like, you know, could you imagine, you know, I come to you and God has spoken to me and I am going, you have been anointed for great things and you are going to do wonderful things. And then you've got to go back to your job or your school or your house with everyone despising and hating you. You get the sense from David, one of the things that David probably has over and against all of us is this idea of patience. Now, it's not to say that he's patient everywhere he goes, but he has this concept that he has just now been anointed. He now has the Spirit of God on him, and he is sent back to the sheep. Now, what would you do if you were David's older brothers? Kill him? Yeah. Yeah, we know what's in your heart. Need to talk about your family at all? you know what I'd be doing? I would totally be ragging on this dude. I'd be like, you got anointed to be king? Like, you have got to be kidding me, little pipsqueak boy. Go tend some sheep. Yeah. You're like, I think Samuel's gotten a little old and, I don't think he anointed the wrong dude there. But that's David. He's back with the sheep.
Well, if you think back to Saul getting anointed.
Yes. Yeah, the concept of king wasn't very...
They may have said, your king is like coming up to you and saying, bless you, you're now a millionaire and walking away. And you don't know...
Yeah.
You don't know what that means because you don't have a pocket full of money, you don't have anything else. You say, well, thank you.
Yeah. Yet it's still, there's got to be, though, a great anticipation. Yeah, it was, they didn't quite have the whole anoint a king, and then they immediately go into power, especially since David is just a young kid. But there would still, at least I would think, if I were David, but you don't hear this at all in David. You do not get the concept that he is out there at the sheep, bitter, upset, and angry. Now, theoretically, he could be, but Scripture just doesn't say. But that would be rough. He's going to go, it gets even rougher. Now, verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Do you have a text note on evil? Injurious. Yeah. That's I'm glad they didn't change the actual text, evil. the problem we have here, I'm gonna go over a couple of passages with this word evil. Distressing. Oh yeah, there's other versions: distressing, injurious, depressing, hard, stuff like that. The original word in Hebrew is ra, which is normally translated as evil. But in a lot of other places, it's translated just as, you know, something that was bad that happened. Like let's say Alan comes up to me and says, something's bad happened to me. Well, what's happened? I mean, do you have cancer or do you have a hangnail? I mean, those are both bad, right? But one's a little bit worse than the other, you would say. So this is one of those catch-all words that means quite a bit. But I think it betrays something that a Jewish person might understand much better than we do. No, let me take that back. I think that if we combine our concept of evil and its origins with a Jewish concept, I think we will have a very full and complete concept of who God is. Because right now, if something bad happens to you, you would probably never say, God is doing this evil thing to me, right? We would never say God is the author of evil. We would never say that God has sent evil upon us. And in some ways, that is absolutely correct. But for a Jewish person, they're going to think about it totally different. For a Jewish person, they kind of cut out the middleman and they just go to first source. Well, God is in control of everything, right? He controls and sees everything. He may not be an actual agent in some of the things, but he does, we would say nowadays, allow a lot of things to take place. But we always got to be careful. Check this out in the book of Job. Job figures this out, and that's why this really is helpful. Job 2:10, he's talking to his wife, and his wife is like, hey, just curse God and die, okay? Let's just get this over with. You know, God hates you, you hate God, let's just finish this thing. He replied, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not... That should be evil. Ra. Ra! Yeah. Shall we accept... This makes a good case point, doesn't it? Who was causing the evil in Job's life? Satan was the direct, like, thing in operation, but... From Job chapter 1, what do we find out about Satan? He's got to go to God first and say, hey, I want to slap Job around a little bit. This is a very important concept. That's the reason why sometimes we read these things. And in this 1 Samuel text, I tried to play with it a little bit. Like, well, maybe if I read the Hebrew in a different way, it can come. This is how the Hebrew reads. There was a spirit of God bad. There's no from, there's no, originating from someone else but attributed to God. It is literally God's evil spirit, which again betrays the concept of a Jewish person who says God is the prime mover in everything, which is why the book of Job, like I said, helpful. God allows it all, even though evil reigns, Satan, our evil sin, all of that stuff is still part and parcel of this world. God still allows it. Makes it tough, doesn't it? Because we have Haiti happening, right? And we've got religious geniuses standing up, like Mr. Robertson, saying, oh, this is obviously God's wrath against them because of their idol worship, and God wanted to kill all those people. And you're like, did you hear that, Rich? Oh, you would have lost a gasket. Yeah, you would have been like all over. I saw it on Facebook a bunch of times. We've always got to remember something very clearly. Yes, God, and this is it still tough to say? Did God allow Haiti to happen? Did God allow the gunman to show up and shoot 20 kids on a school playground? God allows it. But he's not the one that's trying to destroy you. He will. I think one pastor caught it really well. He says, sometimes in life, God's going to turn up the heat on you, but he always has his hand on the thermostat. He always knows who you are and what you need. And that's why we can say that an evil spirit from God came. This same thing is talked about, let me hit another verse here real quick, in Isaiah 45, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create. Rah! Yeah. It says disaster. It's rah. Yeah, God does all that. Yes, Corbin.
Mm-hmm. It was good. It was wonderful. It spoiled overnight.
It spoiled overnight, yeah. And the quail. Lord, we need meat. I need meat. And then God sent so many quail that after they were eating it, it just kind of came. Yeah, no, I can't talk about what it does because that's what I was doing last week. That which is good. But also, God can bring disaster in the sense that He does allow it. And only when we can really kind of, I don't know, settle in that, only when we can kind of sit back and go, yeah, God knows, and that's the one thing I always go back to. God knows everything. God knows exactly what I need in my life. And that's the reason why we can say, Lord, if you need to get my attention, get my attention. If you need to affect me, affect me. Whatever is going to be the most beneficial, Lord, let that happen. And so that what was most beneficial at this time was that Saul needed to be afflicted. And I think he needed to be afflicted for one very important reason. Because God was doing whatever he could to try and capture Saul's heart again. Because we have this innate ability and instinct, which is basically correct but can sometimes be misapplied. When bad things happen in our life, many times I go back and I say, Lord, have I done something? Have I made a mistake? Is my heart right with you? Now, that's not to say that there's a one-to-one correlation. I've got a brain tumor, so God must hate me. Right? But I think it's important that sometimes that adversity comes so that we'll stop and actually examine our lives and go back to God. And I think that's what's happening here with Saul. Saul was trying to be captured once again by God. I also did one other thing. I was kind of fascinated about this. I did a quick little study of demons in the Old Testament. Demons are found mostly in the New Testament. You know, every time Jesus rounds a corner, there's another demon waiting to do battle. There's only two times in all of the Old Testament that the word demon actually even shows up. Deuteronomy 32, and they sacrifice to demons, which are not gods, gods that they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear. So this was in reference to idol worship. And then it's talked about the same thing in Psalm. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. Now, there are a couple of times when it talks about an evil. I think that what's happening here is an evil spirit from the Lord would be the equivalent of what we would call nowadays a demon. Judges 9:23. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem who acted treacherously against Abimelech. And then the other times that the word evil spirit from the Lord shows up, mainly shows up in 1 Samuel chapter 16, 17, and 19. The very text we are going over. So, again, when bad things happen, I think we can ultimately say God is doing it. Because God is ultimately in charge. But He's not the author of evil that He wants to just somehow destroy you. I go back to that text in Isaiah that says, a bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not snuff out. God's not interested in breaking your neck and then stepping on you until you die. He may have to get your attention, but it's all for the purpose of drawing Him back to you, because that's all He wants. He's not going to look at your outside. He's not going to look at your past. The only thing He's going to be looking at is what's going on in your heart today. So this evil spirit, back in verse 14. Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, which cracks me up that Saul's attendants figured it out. See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command His servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you and you will feel better. That's interesting on a couple of levels. Because first off, if I were thinking that an evil spirit was tormenting me, I would think that my first instinct should be not, let's play some worship music, which you should, but it would be, how do I get right back with God? How come Saul's attendants didn't say, you know what? It's because you're a putz, Saul, and you need to go find Samuel and apologize to the dude and repent before God and things will be better. But no, but it is very interesting because God actually honors this concept where worship music can actually drive out evil forces. I just say try it. I've done it so many times, it's near impossible to deny anymore. You're down, you're depressed, you're struggling, you're hurting. I know the last thing you want to listen to is worship music. I know that it's just in us. We're like, I don't even want to hear it. I don't want to hear about how God is good. I don't want to hear about how I should praise the Lord because my life stinks and it's horrible and it's rotten. But I've done it so many times that when I'm down or depressed or hurting or suffering, listening to that music becomes such an amazing balm. I think that's, again, Searchlight was built on this concept of having worship music be a part of our worship culture just because we need it. I know that you guys are walking in from really crappy stuff, from lives that are just very hard. And we don't sing three opening worship songs to kind of rile up the crowd. And the songs are meant to soothe and to comfort, to help. After this is over and we spend our time in communion and we're singing these songs, they're meant to drive evil away. They're meant to help. It's not just three songs that we sing, so it's like another thing we got to get through. It's supposed to do something. That's why it's nice to listen, sing, worship.
But listening to you say all this, it makes me think when you're in a situation, whatever it may be, and even though it's the last thing you want to do,
yeah,
when you listen to it, it brings you back to, hey, it's not about me. It's about God.
And it's amazing because our own sinful self just rebels against that concept. It's just the last thing you want to do. It's the same thing with, I am about to commit a grievous sin. What should I do? And I've always said, if you just start praying, just start talking to God, it's amazing how quickly that stuff goes by the wayside. When you're down and depressed, I don't know what it is. We hang on to that. We hold it. We live it and we love it sometimes instead of going, this is wrong. Now, please, I'm not perfect in this at all. There's been many a times that I've gotten down and depressed, and I just say, forget it. I'm going to listen to angry talk radio. Because now I'm angry. Oh, yeah, now I can rile against it. But then the next thing I know, if I turn on worship music, all of a sudden it's like anger leaves, depression leaves. And I'm like, what, am I just stupid? Lord, help me to learn this lesson. And I think he's not going to let me learn it by just cognitively assenting to it. I think he's going to keep sending bad stuff my way until I figure out that's the first thing I should turn to. Yeah. Oh, yeah, well, I think that's one of the funniest stories. We're going to go into battle. Who shall stand before us? Who shall go and fight the fight? Josh, grab your guitar. You're like, well, praise the Lord. Are you guys coming? I need someone with a big sword right next to me. Yeah. I love those. It's a great picture, but that's how God always said worship goes before him because that's what does accomplish so much. Got the bagpipes up front. Can we get a bagpiper here? That would be so cool. I think that would be... could sing Amazing Grace with bagpipes. I love it. Yeah, but there's great power, and I think we miss that so often. We do. That idea that worship does such amazing things, but we discount it. And I can guarantee if you're going through a bad time right now, you probably think I'm crazy. And all I got to say is, try it. So they need to find someone who plays the harp. Which definitely, you got to love David. This rocks. So Saul said to his descendants, find someone who plays well and bring him to me. One of his servants answered, I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem. He put on an awesome concert. Who knows how to play the harp? He is brave. He is a brave man and a warrior. You got to understand, he's a brave man and a warrior is an understatement. David could kill a bear with his bare hands. tiny asparagus, you know. Oh, the giant pickle has come to get me. No. I'm going to get much more into that next week. So he's strong. He is good looking. And he can play music. He's like the total package. Like, I mean, all the girls are like, I want a guy like that. Strong and handsome and sensitive too. And 12 years old, yeah. Yeah, exactly. And he tends, now this is the other thing. Now, so they send, I love this, verse 19. Oh, and also it's kind of sad because it is an afterthought. He plays the harp, he's a brave man and a warrior, he speaks well, and is a fine-looking man. Oh yeah, and by the way, the Lord is with him too, yeah. And shouldn't that be like the other way around? Shouldn't the Lord be with him be like the most important thing? But we're people that look on the outside, but God looks at the heart. So Saul, this is horrible. Saul sent messages to Jesse and said, send me your son David. He's with the sheep. I mean, not send me David, that fine, mighty warrior. Send me that David, that sensitive man who knows the Lord. Send me David, who's with the sheep. I would have loved to have been the older brother to go get David at that point. David! David, come here! Guess what? You're going to the king's palace. I am. You know that whole anointing thing? You're going to be killed. They want you at the palace. They do? They really want? Yes! You're going to play the harp. I would have totally been like rubbing it into David. It's a good thing I'm not in Scripture, because that would be really bad. But I mean, seriously, if you were David, would you be a little bit, I don't know, maybe David's perfect. Wouldn't you be just a little bit, you're kidding me. I've been anointed by God. I've been stuck tending sheep. And now you want me to go and play the harp for the king. Yeah, I would like to think David is the perfect man that does all that. And I think in many ways he is. If there is one thing that David has that none of us have, is the patience of David. Forget about the boldness of David, David and Goliath. He's got this intense patience to wait and allow God to do what God does. Yeah. And I think that he is. I think that's the reason why. I wonder if there's at least a little bit of a human side to David that maybe that creeps in, but maybe not. When he walks with the Lord, it doesn't really matter. Yeah, just heard of a family back east, lost their business, lost their house, lost everything. And they're like, but we're doing great. Our worship has never been stronger. Our relationship has never been stronger. Everything is going great. They say, I'm so thankful that we've lost all that. And that's when you go, wow, someone is walking with the Lord. Because that means when you're walking with the Lord, when good things happen, it's great. When bad things happen, can you say hallelujah even when things are bad? Josh?
I was going to say, even on the human side of David as well, even if he, you know, yes, he was anointed to be king and he's dealing with that, and it may not mean, you know, he may not know when that is or whatever, but I think that even the human side, if you spend your whole life out in the field and you're kind of a nobody, it doesn't matter, you know, maybe he's a great looking guy and he's an awesome harpist and everything else, but he just got also asked to go play for the king.
Yes, in some respect, that is a good playing for the king. Yeah, that'd be like, you know, Obama calling you up and say, hey, come play at my inaugural dinner or something. Oh, yeah, well, yeah. Come on, Josh, you got to share your political side with me. No, just kidding. Yeah, I know what you're saying. I know what you're saying. It's still, yeah. Yeah. And also, I would actually probably start even thinking maybe this is my way in. That would make a whole lot of sense, wouldn't it? How do I become king? I got to get there. Wow. Yes.
My thought is, I've been sort of secretly anointed king. Did Saul find out? Am I being invited?
Oh yeah, that would be a great side story. Yeah, yeah. You've just been invited to go play for the king, and Saul, does he know about? Now, because at this point, we as the reader know that Saul doesn't know, because if you're Saul and you're the king, the last person you invite to play the harp in your house. is the one that's going to replace you. Yeah. So, yeah, that could be something else that he's thinking. Diane, did you? They know that they probably had a whole lot more life experience than our 12 and 15 year olds do. Yeah. They were getting married at that point. What do you think? Chad, how old are you? Dude, you'd be married. No, wait, you'd be a, yeah. You'd be a father by now. Yeah, yeah. Chris is like, no, please. Dear God, no. Yeah. No, we don't live in that culture. But yeah, it's a, yeah. But it is interesting. Yeah, David is a young kid. It is interesting to figure out what he would know. So check this out. Verse 20. So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much and became one of his armor bearers. Isn't that great? He's moving up in the world. I play the harp, and I'm the armor bearer. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him. Oh, yeah, you know, could you imagine? Because before, until then, you know, Saul would just text message David saying, hey, you know, come play, I'm depressed. And David would come, now stay with me permanently. Yeah. And verse 23, whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play, then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Song number 259 of the Rolling Stones' top 500 songs was written by a guy by the name of Leonard Cohen, a Jew, who wrote about this exact instance and brings out something that I think we probably miss a whole lot out on, and that is about our hallelujahs and about what we sing. Can we sing to God when everything is great? Because let me tell you, when you're on the battlefield and you've just slain the giant, how easy is it to say hallelujah? But when you've just lost your child to sudden infant death syndrome because you made a horrible and grievous mistake with someone, can you still say hallelujah? Such an influential song also by Canadians that it's the top 10 of all Canadian songs voted on by Canadians. I'm going to show you the lyrics to them. Well, I heard there was a secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord. But you don't really care for music, do you? Well, it goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall and the major lift, the baffled king composing hallelujah. You know what's interesting about that? You can go online, look up all of the people who believe what it's supposed to be saying. Most of them go in a an adult way, so to speak, interpreting things sexually, it seems like. It's very interesting that in the song, the chord progression actually does follow this. It goes to the fourth and the fifth. It's the fourth chord, the fifth chord. And then it does go to the minor fall and the major lift. The minor would be in the key of C. It's go to A minor, and then it goes back to the C. But I'm always wondering, it's really not a minor fall, is it, Josh? A minor is not below G. It's above it. And I wonder if there's more being said here about a minor fall and someone going to be majorly lifted up. And this baffled king, go back. Who's the baffled king? Oh, Saul, David, Saul, David, Saul, David. Goes on to write, well, your faith was strong, but you needed proof. You saw her bathing on the roof. Her beauty and the moonlight overthrew you. David, Bathsheba. She tied you to her kitchen chair, and she broke your throne, and she cut your hair, which is an allusion to Samson and Delilah, but I think this is still talking about David. Because after that fall with Bathsheba, nothing was ever quite the same. And it was as if she cut the hair. And from your lips, she drew the hallelujah. Well, baby, I've been here before. I've seen this room and I've walked this floor. I used to live alone before I knew you. I've seen your flag on the marble arch. Love is not a victory march. It's a cold, and it's a broken hallelujah. See, love and praising to God is not when everything is good, right, and salutary. It's not there when everything is great and wonderful and fabulous. It's also through the bad times and the difficult times. It's not a victory march. Sometimes it's a death march. Sometimes our hallelujahs can be cold and broken. This is the one where my apologies that they take this in a adult manner, but I think if you just read it for what it's worth, there is a time when you let me know what's really going on below. There's a time in David's life, maybe even the author's life, Leonard Cohen's life, where he seemed to be like on fire. He was walking with the Lord. Everything was right. Everything was good. And he really knew what was going on. What was going on down below, but now you never show that to me. Can you follow God even if he never talks to you? What if stuff happens in your life that's so bad, but you can still follow God because you just know in your hearts what he is about? And remember when I moved in you and the holy dove was moving too, and every breath we drew was hallelujah. There's going to be times when things are going to be great, and you're going to be firing on all cylinders, and everything's going to be fabulous. Hallelujah. Go back to the first verse, Chris. This is an interesting song. And I was thankful because I asked Josh if he would mind working it up and playing it. And there's a fifth verse. Josh will talk about the fifth verse when he gets there. But this is something where I think you and I, we take things at their face value a little bit too much. We judge people by their covers. We judge our circumstances and our feelings. And we base our decisions on God on that. But instead, it's not about how we feel. It's about a fact. And we sing it when we say, Jesus loves me, this I know, because I really feel it in my heart. Oh, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible has told me so. Maybe God's trying to get your attention. Maybe he's trying to get my attention. Maybe things are going good. Maybe things are going bad. Can we still sing hallelujah? Josh is going to come and play this. If you know the song, feel free to sing along. This is also going to take us right into our time of communion. Communion here at Searchlight is done.